Our Father, we bow our heads and our hearts to you again this morning. Lord, we've had a beautiful time together so far. Thank you for your presence that's been with us and for your word that's been preached to us. Father, thank you for these dear young people. Lord, we pray that you would continue to bless their lives and help them to be true students and also have their hearts open to your touch and your changing work. Father, we pray now that you would come and bless this session, Lord. Bless your words to us. Father, I pray that you would give me clarity and thought and word. Father, I pray that you would minister your truth to our hearts this morning once again. Bless each one in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Good morning to each one of you. It's a joy to be back together. Got a little mop-up from yesterday. And also, I thought I might comment just a little more on some of the questions of last night, especially those that had to do with predestination and man's choice and even God's character. And I'm depending on the brothers in the back to keep me from doing any theological damage to anything here. So you listen closely there, but there was a few questions came up there, both in the box and afterward. The first thing I would like to say, sometimes for us to go down those roads as young people, it's a distraction from what we really should be focusing on. I don't say that to the heart that is wrestling inside and whose faith is being tested by these thoughts, but sometimes to explore those things that we cannot quite wrap our minds around that have been argued and talked about for many generations can be a distraction. And so I would urge you not to be distracted by those things, but many of us have faced those questions and doubts in our hearts. I have, certainly have, about God Himself, His character. You know, the question comes, if God knew how many men would fall and spend eternity in hell, why did He make man in the first place? Why did He give man free choice? And the temptation that comes along with the questions is to begin to doubt God's justice and God's goodness. And when it comes to those scriptures that are hard to understand, that came up last night, talking about some chosen for honor, some for dishonor, and some of those things that we tend to wrestle with and wonder what they mean. There again, we can tend to begin to doubt God's goodness, and we can also begin to wonder whether or not we have a chance, if some do and some don't. And so those are real questions, and questions that shake our faith sometimes. Whenever I have questions that bring the character of God into doubt in my mind, I assume that I am asking the wrong question for now. God told us what He wants us to know about His character. God cannot lie. God says of Himself that He is just, and God is all good. And that is the platform from which we understand and look at God. We don't understand and look at God from the platform of our questions and the things we don't understand. Very quickly, depending where we go with these questions, our reason sits on the judge's seat and God is in the courtroom being judged. That is very backwards. We must surrender our reason to the Almighty God and believe what He says about Himself, and then accept that there are some things that are just hard to understand. And if God is infinite and our minds are finite, that shouldn't be surprising to us. Just think about how could God always have been and forever. Think about eternity. No beginning and no end. I don't think the finite mind can comprehend that God is infinite. And so we have no other option but to believe what God says about Himself with all our hearts. As soon as we leave that platform, we're in very, very dangerous territory. So that would be one thing. The questions about some, what about Pharaoh? What about God hardening hearts? What about some being chosen and some not? I believe Peter said, Paul wrote some things that are hard to be understood, and there are some things that are hard for us to understand. And last night you heard some discussion on what those verses do and do not mean. But for me, I found it more helpful when I had wrestlings with those verses to turn to the clear scriptures. In John 3:15-16, Jesus says that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Who is whosoever? Whosoever. Acts 2:21 and Romans 10:13 says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever. Whosoever. Are you whosoever? Revelation 22:17 says, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Whosoever. I've stumbled on John 6:44, and when I was younger in the faith, no man can come except the Father draw him, Jesus said. Well, guess what else Jesus said? I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw who to myself? All men. All. Who is all? Jesus invited, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And so somehow these other verses will fit into that. And you may not be able to understand those right now. And I would suggest that you don't have to right now. I'm still trying to wrap my mind around some of that. It's different than it used to be. It no longer shakes me. It no longer makes me question God or question my salvation or question if I have a chance. It doesn't do that. There's hope for you. It doesn't do that to me anymore, but I still don't feel like I have a full grasp of all that. And yet I'm growing in it, and you can too. There are some things that are just hard to understand for our finite minds. And that last question, how could God repent? Just comment on that. 1 Samuel 15:11, God said, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king. Go on down a few verses. Samuel told Saul, the Lord hath rent the kingdom from you this day and given it to one better than yourself. And also the strength of Israel will not lie or repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. So a few verses earlier it said God repented that he had made Saul king. And now God says he doesn't repent. And go on down a few more verses, and Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. What do you do with that? When God told Abraham to take Isaac and offer him on the altar, and Abraham was just about to take the knife to his son, God stopped him. And what did God then say? He said, now I know. Now I know. Why did God say, now I know? God already knew all that. And so God speaks to us through His words in things oftentimes that we can identify with and understand. And God's feelings about having made Saul, I believe that God has emotions similar to us. Now here we go into theology, brothers, but I really believe that God has that. And God's thoughts about having made Saul king were sad thoughts, were sorry thoughts at the time. But he knew that would happen in his foreknowledge. And yet this does not compete with God being able to identify with us in that way. And so maybe that will help someone. I know not all of those things can be cleared up very quickly in our minds, but as we learn more about them, expect that the fog will lift. But I would remind you again to stay with the clear, stand on the clear, and the unclear will come plainer as time goes on. Yesterday, we looked at brooks running dry, crisis in our lives, the very common tendency for young people especially, our faith to be shaken and even destroyed by those things that come into our lives that we did not expect, especially as it has to do with the church and God's people. I don't know if you all noticed, seems like many of you probably didn't, but I got confused partly ways through there, and I didn't know why, and as I got to the very end, I realized I had skipped the whole side of notes there, where I had hoped to tie some things together and bring some things home there, and so I skipped that, and I'm very sorry about that. I feel like it took away some from what the Lord wanted to share with us. I went back and just prayed that God would fill in those blanks. And I will not take a lot of time on that. I might just say a few things. I mentioned the picture being very bleak, getting darker as time goes on. One thing we need to be very clear about is that God will win. God and the church are on the winning side. And as long as we stay on that side, we will also win. But many will fall. But God and His church will win in the end. There's more scriptures I had there. There's things I could say. One scripture I meant to point out, I guess I won't read the whole thing, but Psalm 91 is a beautiful scripture. Read that again sometime. I know you know it. But David talks about our deliverer covering us with our feathers. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the hour that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes thou shalt behold and see the reward of the wicked, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. 1,000 shall fall at our right hand, and if we make the Lord our habitation, it will not come nigh us. And that was the call. Make the Lord our habitation. And last night the question came, how do I know ahead of time where my trust is? You remember that story I told you very early on in my Christian life about a man whose fall almost shook, almost caused me to walk away. I remember those feelings. I remember where I was when I heard that. I remember what that did to me. And that's going to happen to us. But it's where we go with that. It's what we allow that to do in our hearts that will make all the difference. And I chose to keep my faith in God and not let it go down with a man. And that is what we must do. We cannot always know how the destruction of those around us will affect us in our hearts and feelings. We know it will be very difficult. But at that time, we have that choice either to be distanced from God or to choose to draw closer to Him through it. And I wanted to say, too, that God is not finished. Today, that man is a tremendous blessing in my life. Glory to God. He does that. We never know. But my faith didn't wait till that happened. My trust in God didn't have to wait till I saw that happen. I chose to trust Him, and we must too. So an invitation, if you have felt that distance in your heart, and you know that since that time, whatever that time was, your trust of God is not as full, it's not the same, the invitation is to come back to that and stay in that. And so today we would like to look at 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 1. Now, we skip a lot here of Elijah's story. So after that brook dried up, God sent him to Zarephath. I keep saying that town name wrong. I think that's right. That Cherith Ravine was a difficult problem for Elijah until he arrived at Zarephath. Then he understood It became clear as daylight why the brook dried up. God didn't need him at that brook anymore. God had another place for him. God's hard instructions are never his last words to us. And the grief and difficulties of life belong to its interlude, not its finale. We must learn that. If the Lord had led Elijah directly to Zarephath, he would have missed something that helped make him a wiser prophet and a better man. And that's the experience at Cherith. And whenever our earthly stream or any other outer resource has dried up, God wants to use that so that we may learn that our hope and our help, we may learn again that our hope and our help are in God who made heaven and earth. God is up to something when brooks dry up. God was up to something with Elijah. He sent him to Zarephath. He went there to that widow woman. And we know the story about the barrel of flour that didn't waste and the oil that failed not. And the woman's son there. And then right after that, there's that incident where Elijah meets with Ahab and tells him to gather those prophets. And we know that story there at that altar, what happened there. And it was a very exciting time for Elijah. There were some answered prayers there. Elijah found out about something he hadn't known about that he forgot again. He found out that there was some prophets that hadn't been killed. Obadiah told him that. He hid them by 50s in a cave and sustained them there. Elijah heard that from Obadiah there in that time. Very exciting time and time when God very, very clearly showed himself strong on behalf of Elijah and himself. And Elijah seems to have been very, very excited about that. I think Elijah may have expected some major changes to be coming down the pipe with that event, the killing of the prophets. And he was so excited, he outran the king to the city. And there he was. In chapter 19 and verse 1, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head, and he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elijah, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Mahola, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and of him that escapeth the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. The title for today is, What Doest Thou Here? We want to talk about discouragement. This is not a very deep message today, very practical and in many ways simple. But I would like, by the grace of God, to have an encouraging sermon about discouragement. We could talk about courage. We could talk about encouragement. But I hope that today we can be encouraged by talking about discouragement. I feel a little like this is interesting timing for me to talk about discouragement this morning. I've been discouraged. I've felt discouraged, put it that way. The last month, 2 months maybe, there's been some discouraging things. And not enough to make me, to really justify feeling the way I feel. But there I am. And we get that way sometimes. Discouragement. Sometimes it's just that low-grade blue feeling. Don't even really know why. But we just know we're discouraged. We feel discouraged. And sometimes it's that dark, heavy shadow of depression that we simply cannot shake. It's that feeling that seems like it can creep up on us from nowhere and jump on us and grab us and start wrestling us down, or at least weighing us down. And there's probably none of you here that don't know just what I'm talking about. Discouragement comes on many levels. We can have the momentary discouragement of a project that went wrong. Sometimes that can trigger more discouragement. But we can have that little momentary discouragement that dissipates quickly as soon as things go right again. You know what that's like. All the way to long, dark valleys of depression that seem to have no light at the end of the tunnel at all. And I would like to say that I'm using the word depression here too, some, with discouragement. And I do not intend to do a teaching on the reasons, the causes, or the cures for all kinds of depression. But I would like to say that the things we'll look at this morning are helpful in any case. They will be helpful in any case. Discouragement is like a hole in the bucket. It can drain us of any inspiration and energy we could possibly have. Down a hole in the bucket. Discouragement robs us of peace and joy. Discouragement is both the cause for and the result of many failures in our lives. Discouragement kills usefulness. It really does. Discouragement is contagious. Discouragement is not a fruit of the Spirit. You know, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, discouragement, gentleness, goodness, faith. It's not in that list. Discouragement is like a prison, oftentimes. It blocks out hope of change. It undermines confidence. It affects our outlook on God. It is no fun. It is miserable. And it is hard to shake. And one more thing, it is not God's will. Discouragement is not God's will for you and I. But can we help it if we're discouraged? Is there anything we can do about that? Is there something we can do to keep from getting discouraged? In the first place, are there warning signs? How do we climb out of the cave of discouragement? I don't plan to get deep and complicated, but those are some of the things I would like to look at as we go through here. So let's go back to the passage and take another look at our illustration again this morning. The Bible does not say that Elijah was discouraged. It doesn't say that. Neither does it say that Elijah was not discouraged. But what do you think? When you look at this account of what Elijah said and did, if you're like me, it looks like some pretty serious, heavy-duty discouragement in his life at that time. Now, this happened right after a major event. We looked at that a little bit. Elijah was very energized by that and excited to see what would happen next. He beat Ahab on his way to the city gate there and met him there. I don't know what Elijah expected, but I really think Elijah expected some big things to happen. I mean, the people confess the Lord, He is God. And the prophets of Baal were slain. And something was going to change finally. After all this time of Elijah being hunted and persecuted, now finally things were going to change. I think Elijah was expecting a big change in revival. People going home and cleaning house in the city and returning back to God. It would seem to me that was a reasonable expectation for Elijah to have. After all that going on, wouldn't you think that Elijah had a reason to expect that? But instead he faced that ultimate anticlimax of Jezebel wanting to kill him. Not only did it not go the way he planned, it went very opposite from what he thought. And so maybe Elijah had some reason to feel discouraged. I've learned in my life that I seem to be extra susceptible to discouragement after a high time, after a high point in my life, after an intense time in my life, maybe after a week of Bible school. Maybe after a week of other meetings, revival meetings, somehow the week after, I tend to be extra susceptible to discouragement, even if no queen is wanting to kill me. Elijah faced worse than just a return to normal. See, a return to normal can feel a little discouraging sometimes. So Elijah fled, left his servant in Beersheba. You know, they say misery loves company. But discouragement often doesn't. Elijah left his servant there and went a day's journey into the wilderness and sat himself down under a juniper tree, prayed to die, and he went to sleep. Now, I don't know about you, but it's not that hard for me to imagine that scene and how Elijah felt. It's not that hard for me to imagine. I'd say all Elijah wanted to do was hibernate. He actually wanted to die. Sleep and sleep and sleep. And never worry about these things again. And I don't know, but I suspect that some of you have found yourselves under juniper trees from time to time. Maybe not praying to die, but in a similar state of mind as Elijah. But there's an encouraging thing that happens next. Did God forsake Elijah in his discouragement? We said discouragement is not God's will. But God did not forsake Elijah in his discouragement. He sent an angel who came and touched him, woke him up, and brought him hot food. And he did it twice. But even with those two encounters, look here, even those two encounters were not enough to change Elijah's frame of mind. He finally decided, it seems that the juniper tree wasn't good enough, and he took off into the mountain for a cave. Hold up even deeper in discouragement. Sometimes when I've been discouraged, the very things that should have encouraged me made me crawl in a little deeper into my cave. Isn't that how we are? But God did not leave Elijah even there. God came, says, "What doest thou here, Elijah? You don't have to be here, Elijah. You're here needlessly, Elijah. I didn't send you here, Elijah. What are you doing here? You know, Jesus said to Peter, why did you doubt? I see the same heart here. And then Elijah answered with that answer of discouragement, frustration, maybe even some self-pity. Could we get a glimpse of self-pity there in Elijah's answer? And we can identify with that answer many times. I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, so I maybe deserve a little better than a cave. Been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant. They should be the ones in the cave. Thrown down thine altars and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Now it's been fascinating to me that Elijah thought he was the only prophet left when only a few days earlier Obadiah had told him about the ones he saved in the cave. But that's how Elijah was feeling at the time. That was Elijah's answer. But God didn't give up even then. We have the incident with the whirlwind, the fire. That wasn't a whirlwind, was it? Just a strong wind. The fire and the earthquake. And then the still small voice that asks him again, what are you doing here, Elijah? What doest thou here? And we don't have time to go into all the significance of the wind and the fire and the earthquake there, and then the small voice. But I wonder if in all of this, Elijah had to learn that God's presence is not just in the extraordinary, but very much in the ordinary. I think Elijah had come to expect and see and experience God's presence in the extraordinary, in the high points. But I think Elijah needed to learn more about God's presence in the ordinary. That's just a side note. So God asks him again, what are you doing here? And Elijah answers with the same words. I wonder if maybe his tone was a little less whiny by now. I don't know. I think mine would have been at this point, but he used the same words. It's a blessing if we can hear that little voice in our hearts when we're discouraged. What are you doing here? You don't have to be here. I didn't plan for you to be here. What are you doing here? It's a blessing when we hear that in our hearts. And just like Elijah needed to see that God was in the ordinary as well as the extraordinary, we need to learn that God is in our ordinary too. He really is. He's not just in our high mountaintops. He's not just in our Bible school experiences. God is just as much in our ordinary. But after this second answer, same words, even then God did not rebuke Elijah. He just told him what to do next. And I think that was the best thing for Elijah, the best way for him to get out of his discouragement. And I believe that God is tender towards the discouraged. Hebrews says we have a high priest. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. I believe that Jesus knows what it feels like to be discouraged. I believe that with all my heart. And he's our high priest. God told him what to do next. And he also corrected some wrong thinking that Elijah had had, thinking he was the only one left. He did not mention the other prophets in the cave, but he told him there was 7,000 men who had not bowed their knees to Baal. Wrong assumptions are often serious contributing factor in our discouragement. They really are. And so we're going to leave Elijah here. I think it seems like he left his discouragement behind him here as we see what comes next. He went on to fulfill his next task. And there were some things to be encouraged about too. There are 7,000 left and God had a man planned to take his place. And the next time we see Elijah, he shows up with calling Elisha, and then later we see him show up with great courage to talk to Ahab in that vineyard in Naboth. Doesn't look as discouraged anymore. Looks like maybe his courage came back. So we looked a little at Elijah. I'd like to take a glance at David and his men. See, we're not the only ones that get discouraged. The great men of the Bible had some very seriously discouraging times. It is 1 Samuel, yes. 1 Samuel 30, verses 1 to 6. Now David wrote the Psalms, and we get a tremendous glimpse into his life and how he dealt with his discouragements there, how he prayed about those, how he talked to God about those and looked to God in those. But here we see an account in his life, a discouraging moment. And it came to pass in 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse 1, and it came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire and had taken the women captives and that were therein. They slew not any, neither great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their children, their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. Now, I've cried when I've been discouraged. I have. I've seen men that I look up to and admire very highly cry when they were discouraged. I have. But I have never seen anything like this. David and 600 men, we see later, coming back and finding what they found, and they were so discouraged, this group of men sat down and cried until they couldn't cry anymore. I don't think I would have wanted to see that. Extreme discouragement here. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And then God told him what to do. And you can too. 600 others weeping around you in discouragement and you feeling discouraged cannot keep you from encouraging yourself in the Lord your God, if he's your God and Father. In Asaph, we see that discouragement displayed again. Asaph got very discouraged. In Psalm 73, we read about that. He looked around and saw how the wicked were prospering around him and all that. He said his feet well nigh slipped. And it seems like we're no better. We get discouraged too. We really do. And most of the time when we get discouraged, it's not because all the other prophets got killed, or there's a wicked queen after our life, or that our families were kidnapped. Most of the time we get discouraged over slightly smaller things, it seems like. So I would like to look just a little bit at some causes for discouragement. We won't spend much time here. And then also at some common ways, with common but unhelpful ways in which we tend to respond to discouragement. And then go on and look into ways to crawl out of the cave of discouragement. And lastly, look at ways to avoid getting discouraged. So we'll try to do that in a timely manner here. Causes for discouragement. I think we would not be wise to miss this one. Old Adam, the old man, the flesh, tends to discouragement. We're genetically predisposed to discouragement. It's in us to distrust God and be discouraged. And so, while there are some people who are naturally more upbeat than others, some people who are naturally more blue than others, melancholy, it's in all of us. And the grace of God is there for all of us. So, we can't miss that. But then going on into practical things that tend to leave us feeling very discouraged, leave us running for that juniper tree and asking to die. One thing is failures. Failures. They can be spiritual failures or they can just be natural failures. But when we set out to do something and we can't do it, what do we often get? discouraged. I have a question for you about failures, discouragement over failures. Does discouragement over our failures ever help us to win the next time? Never. Repentance does. Repentance is not discouragement. Repentance does, but discouragement never does. Oftentimes when we fail, especially spiritually, somehow it feels right to be down and discouraged for a while. Somehow we think that we should make up for it maybe by being blue for a while, being very discouraged, being down on ourselves for a while. That's not repentance. And there's no life in that. It is only after we rise above that discouragement that we have power to overcome the next time and try again. That is not from God. Another thing is disappointments. And these can be so petty. It's amazing how petty a disappointment can trigger discouragement in our lives. Maybe the dog died. Maybe the dress didn't turn out right. Maybe an event got canceled. Sometimes it's just these little disappointments that hit us just wrong, and there we go. And then after we're discouraged, everything looks disappointing. But what was it that sent us there in the first place? Sometimes the smallest little disappointment. Criticism. Not just mean criticism, but sometimes nicely worded, perfectly brought, constructive criticism can send me into discouragement. Has it ever done that to you? Can do it. Unresolved problems are very discouraging. You have things in your life and no certain way forward, no certainty on how to repair them, how to fix them. Or maybe you do know and you can't. Unresolved problems. Sickness. Sickness can be a cause for discouragement. We tend to feel blue about that when we don't feel well, especially for long times. Grief. Overloaded emotions. We quickly become discouraged when we're not dealing with that well. We talked about criticism, gossip and slander is even worse. You hear about what somebody said about you, a friend said about you to another friend. Amazing how quickly that can throw us for discouragement. Sometimes it makes us angry, but it's amazing how quickly that can throw us into a discouraged state of mind. Purposelessness and boredom. You don't really know what to do. You're sitting there, you're wondering what to do. That's a prime time for discouragement to get a hold of you. Unreached goals, when we have too high expectations for the day or for the time or for our lives and we never can reach them. Of course we're going to end up feeling discouraged. Sometimes there's physical conditions, hormones, those kind of things that can play into that. But lastly, the thing I would like to say about causes and reasons for discouragement is distrust for God. I believe that discouragement for the most part boils down to a lack of confidence and trust in a Father God. If you find yourself discouraged over circumstances a lot, take a look at your faith, at your trust in God. All these things can be triggers, but they don't have to be. So I said we look at some common ways, common but useless ways that we tend to respond to discouragement in our lives, how we tend to cope with discouragement in our lives. Some of these are not only useless, but some of them are very hurtful. And this is in no significant order. One is comfort food. You ever done that? You ever find yourself snacking a whole lot when you're discouraged, eating this and that, and it's not good for your health and it's not good for your weight, but you're discouraged, and so the refrigerator is a common destination. People do that. Not helpful, but we do that. Sleep. We see this one in Elijah. He just wanted to sleep and sleep and sleep. No, he wanted to die, didn't he? But I can identify with that. When I'm discouraged, all I want is a cave to hibernate in. Just sleep. Oftentimes, discouragement includes weariness, doesn't it? And so people stay in bed late. Don't get up when the alarm goes. Thank you, Brother Leonard. It's very important. Sleep and sleep and sleep. We deal with it that way. Music. Music that is not wholesome music, but that artificially makes you feel better. Not talking about good hymns that are encouraging to your soul and spirit, but music that gets your blood pumping, that gives you a rush. It helps for a little while, but it leaves you every bit as low and lower when you turn it off. Daydreaming. Now, those of you that know me know this is a pet hobby horse of mine. Daydreaming will never help you overcome discouragement, ever. Daydreaming transports you out of that discouraging reality for a short time into one of your own making, and actually hinders you in that while you're doing that, you will not do anything to help your current situation. You'll probably do things to make it worse. I don't have time to go into daydreaming. All I'd like to cut it out of your life. Think about things that are real that you can do today and tomorrow that will make a difference for your future. Makes a huge difference in more than just discouragement. Sexual sins. Those of you who have struggled with those sins know that when you're discouraged, that's where you go. People turn to drinking. People turn to addictions, drugs, and smoking and such like. People do all kinds of things to try to cope with discouragement. And none of those will help. Most of those hurt. So before we go on into ways to crawl out of the cave, I meant to do this in the beginning, but I have a book here I would like to recommend to you all, not on the subject of discouragement, though it includes that subject, called Free Indeed by David Burkholder. Rod and Staff prints it. It is one of the best books I know of for a young person who is trying to sort through how emotions play into life, how your feelings play into how you ought to live and think and do. And this brother goes through an entire list of subjects that have to do with our emotions and how to think about them, how to deal with them, freedom and emotions, freedom and the blues, freedom and disappointment, freedom and bitterness, freedom by forgiving, just a whole list of how to become free from common emotional bondages and spiritual bondages. Highly recommend the book. It's been very useful. We go through this book some with young people sometimes, and very helpful information, very biblical book, I believe. So I would like to recommend that to you, both as it relates to this subject today, but in many other subjects as well. All right, so ways to crawl out of discouragement. And these are simple little things. You'll not find me say anything very deep here, but they are helpful if we'll do them. If we'll do them. And you know how it is when we're discouraged, we don't feel like it. We just don't feel like it. One, dump your bucket. Dump your bucket. So instead of going for a cave and hiding out, ditching your servant along the way, go seek someone out. It's opposite of what discouragement wants to do, but go seek someone out who is stable and steady and stretch forth your withered hand, both to them and to God. We see David dumping his bucket to God over and over again in the Psalms, don't we? Some people find it helpful to write out their grievances in their journal or something to the Lord, and I recommend not stopping there. David didn't. David wrote those beautiful endings to those complaints as well. Dump your bucket. We tend to be reclusive when we're discouraged, and instead find someone. Now, some time ago here, a young sister came to my wife and I, and she was discouraged. And I enjoy trying to encourage people. I'd rather do that than discourage people. But guess what? My wife and I were discouraged too that day. Bad. And so she dumped her bucket. And I didn't know what to do. I knew the right things to say. We knew the right things to say, but finally we told her, guess what? We're in the exact same shoes today. And then we told her how we deal with that. And sometimes we can't get our discouraged feelings to shape up. And sometimes we need to learn how to deal with those feelings that cling even when we're doing the right things. And so sometimes when you dump your bucket, you'll find that it's encouraging to be discouraged together and think how to walk out of that. Do something worthwhile. It could be as simple as cleaning your bedroom. But often when we're discouraged, we simply don't know what to do. Find something that's worthwhile to do, a little thing, and do it. It's been very helpful to me. Discouragement robs our motivation. It really does. And so when we do something anyway, it can really help that. Serve someone else. Do something for someone else for a change. Often we do that. Sometimes that's why we're discouraged. We tried and it wasn't taken well. But to turn our eyes on to how to relieve someone else's discouragement, someone else's load, can do wonders in our lives. And of course, pray. Pray. And don't ask to die. Ask God to help. God is just as interested in your little stresses and distresses as He is in your big ones. He really is. If you're able to take your Bible and your songbook and go out and pray and worship and bring the sacrifice of praise to God instead of crawling into a cave, do it. Never is praise a bigger sacrifice than when we bring it when we don't feel like it. God loves that kind of praise. Choose to thank the Lord anyway. And if you go and dump your bucket to God, don't forget to also thank Him afterwards for everything you can possibly think of. Pray. Look for some things that could be worse. You're discouraged? I can almost guarantee you it could be worse. Whatever that thing is that has you in that hole, there's something that could be worse. I do that sometimes. I'm down and out. And instead of thinking all that could be better, I think of what could be worse. I feel different after that. Set a small goal for the day and meet it. Discouraged? Set yourself a small goal and meet it. Maybe blessing someone else. It may be finding something good in someone and telling them about it and encouraging them about it. Set yourself a spiritual goal or even a little practical goal and meet it. Sing. Sing. John D. Martin says the quickest way to bring God into a situation is to sing. God inhabits the praises of His saints. If God doesn't seem to be in your cave, sing. And maybe get out of the cave. Consider the promises of God. Brother Leonard spoke of these on Monday. The promises of God are sure. They're in Him, they're yea and amen. They're sure because God gave them. They're sure because God cannot lie. Look at the promises. Our future is as bright as those promises. Our future is as bright as those promises. But perhaps the best solution for discouragement, and if you're sitting here discouraged, don't be discouraged by this. Crawl out of the cave. But perhaps one of the best ways to avoid discouragement is to avoid it in the first place. I should have said perhaps one of the best ways to get out of discouragement is to avoid it in the first place. Discouragement is a little like the common cold. Real easy to get if your immune system is down, and really hard to shake once you have it, though it's very possible. But it's really nice if you have a robust, strong immune system that keeps you from getting it in the first place. And discouragement is a little like that way in our lives. Stay healthy. Develop healthy thought patterns. How does the Bible say we are to be transformed? By the renewing of our minds. By the renewing of our minds. And so if we're going to be transformed, if we're going to be changed, it's going to happen by us learning how to think. How to think rightly. How to think the way God would have us to think. And this is especially true when we're talking about overcoming discouragement. It has everything to do with how we allow ourselves and train ourselves with the aid of the Spirit to think. And so we're going to talk about three major vaccines, if you will, vitamins, if you will, that boost your immune system and make it hard to catch the cold of discouragement. It's hard to rise above it when you're stuck in it. It's much better not to go there in the first place. Now, we can't avoid all discouraging circumstances in life, nor should we. God plans those and uses those in our lives. But we can avoid becoming discouraged by them. We glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh discouragement. Patience. Tribulation works good things in our lives, but too often, if this scripture were written about us, it would say, knowing that we don't glory in tribulations, because tribulation worketh discouragement. That ought not to be that way. So avoiding discouragement has very little to do with our circumstances. Now, there are things that are in our power to change that we should change. Things that are discouragements in our lives that we begin to identify and that are ours to change, it's okay to change those. But when we can't, or when it's not in our place to do so, staying encouraged has everything to do with how we view our circumstances. Everything. Romans 8 and verse 28 is a powerful verse in overcoming discouragement, and if we would only believe it, and it's possible to believe this verse, and it's possible to even get to the place where this verse is your sustenance and keeps you strong when things are going wrong. It's possible to have that. I encourage you to try to get that. Romans 8 and verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. If you and I really believe that, it would make a tremendous difference in our courage and our tendency to get discouraged. If we could learn to truly believe that our circumstances are carefully watched over and orchestrated by a loving Father who has only our best in mind, and that He will truly make all things work together for good, if we could only believe that wholeheartedly with all our heart, with all our mind, then that circumstance that looks so discouraging could instead be a source of courage. It can. I speak from experience there too, though I certainly have not arrived. See, the world doesn't have that promise. They have to wait and see whether the circumstance will work out for good or for ill. We don't have to wait and see. We already know when the circumstance comes down the pipe what it's going to do in our lives, because we have a promise from Almighty God, as long as we walk with Him. So it doesn't matter if it looks good or bad when it's coming to us. We don't have to be discouraged anymore, because God, we know God will work it out for good. Discouragement is the natural result of forgetting the God factor in our difficulties. The 10 spies are a good illustration of this. They forgot, they looked at the situation very realistically. They really did. They were the realists. Physically speaking, carnally speaking, but spiritually speaking, they forgot the God factor, and oh, they grew discouraged and caused a whole group to get discouraged. But the other two added God to their view of the picture and had every reason to stay encouraged, and they did all the way to the end. First one is Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. Secondly, right along with that, learn to be thankful. And again, a pet topic of mine. I think thankfulness is not taught enough, is not preached enough. It is in the scripture over and over and over again as a commandment, as an assumption, and we think it's optional. And I think it's part of our problems when it comes to discouragement, when it comes to being down, when it comes to even sin and lack of overcoming in our lives, I truly believe that unthankfulness is a big part of that. You see it in Romans. You see it in different places in the Scripture. But over and over again, we are told to be thankful. Not just to give thanks, but to truly be thankful. And if we're going to be that, can we just make ourselves be something? No, we're going to have to learn how to think again. We're going to have to learn how to think about circumstances. We're going to learn how to think about others. We're going to have to learn how to think like God thinks. Be thankful. In everything, give thanks. In everything. And it also says giving thanks always for all things. It says, with all our doing, give thanks. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Hebrews 13:15, by Him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, with the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Giving thanks continually. Now we said earlier, some people might be more predisposed to a sunny outlook on life, and you might feel a little jealous of those people who seem to just always have a bright outlook on whatever's going on. And sometimes you may think they're not being realistic, and some people aren't. There's this thing of positive thinking that creates an alternate reality that's worthless. But thankfulness is a command. Not just for those who feel predisposed to it. And by the way, most people don't. Disobedience to that command will result in regular tendencies to discouragement and even depression. Unthankfulness in your life is like a serious deficiency of vitamin C when the common cold is all around you. It really is. We can't help but to become discouraged. But thankfulness protects better from discouragement than vitamin C ever can from the cold. It's much stronger than vitamin C. And I don't know about you, but when there's an illness going around, I like to take some preventive measures. I take my vitamin C and whatever else is in those pill bottles. You know you're going to be in contact with the germs and you don't want to get it. Well, that's true with discouragement. You are going to face discouraging situations. Take your vitamin C. Learn how to be thankful, even when you're not discouraged. Thankfulness is also attained by learning how to renew our mind. The difference between thankfulness and unthankfulness is as simple as this. Some people cry because roses have thorns. Others rejoice because thorns have roses. We all have the same bush, and some are crying and some are rejoicing. It's all in how we have learned to think. It's not determined by our DNA. One leaves you thankful, the other cheated and discouraged. This command to be thankful, I believe, is far more significant in our spiritual lives than what we often think. And in the problem of discouragement, it's paramount. It's of utmost importance. I'm just going to give you this point and not talk about it. Surrender. Surrender. Lack of surrender is a major cause for discouragement in our lives. If we're not fully surrendered to God, trusting Him in that way, we will find ourselves discouraged over and over again. And then the last one I have here is learn to cast your cares on the Lord Jesus. There's cares that come. We cannot avoid it. There are things that settle in our hearts that are heavy that we don't know what to do with it. But God has given us something to do with those. 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Psalm 55:22, cast thy burden upon the Lord, and He shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. Learn to cast your care on the Lord. These cares can settle on us and drag us down into the mud and the puddle of discouragement. Or we can cast them on the Lord. Learn how to do that. Learn how, instead of worrying and stressing and losing sleep over something that you cannot change, to pray it through and then rest until you need to pray again. Learn how to do that. You can learn how to do that. It's possible to go from being unable to do that to knowing how to do that. It's possible for you. Just a few more thoughts here in closing. The answers to our emotional difficulties in life, like discouragement, like depression, like feeling blue, those answers are never mechanical. Feeling discouraged, do this, and it'll all be all right. Feeling depressed, do this, and you'll be just fine. They're not that way. Repent of this, repent of that, it'll go away. They're not mechanical answers. The answer to these difficulties isn't a person. It's in a friend. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom are hid all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ only will we find true rest and peace to our souls. Practicing these pointers by themselves may be helpful, but they will not solve anything. Brother Leonard was talking about how far people can go without God. Positive thinkers can go a long way in learning how to have a positive outlook on life and stay upbeat and encouraged, but it's hollow. It's not real. But when Christ is in these answers, when we are pursuing Him and wanting to be Christ-like, we'll find answers for these things. Practicing these pointers by themselves will not solve anything, but in the pursuit of Christ-likeness, purposefully practicing some of these things will make a big difference. Christ was not in the dumps all the time. Neither does He want us to be. There are times we need help. I would like to say that here at the end. There are times we need help. Don't be ashamed to ask for help. Don't be ashamed to ask for help. If it's very dark in there and you can see absolutely no light, probably the sooner you stretch forth that hand, the better. Don't be ashamed to ask for help. We need help sometimes. But wherever we're at, to practice some of these simple things will help us. To catch an unthankful thought and replace it with a truly thankful one will make a difference wherever we're at. Whether we're in deep, dark depression, if we can do that, or whether we're just a little discouraged, it'll make a big difference. If you're discouraged, you find yourself caving a lot, know that you don't have to. Remember God's question to Elijah, "What doest thou here? What are you doing here? You don't have to be here. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me?" David asks his soul. "Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance." Psalm 42:5. God bless you.